wonder of wonders, I went through years, decades of Sunday school and did not discover the story we're going to talk about here for the next 20 minutes or so. Did not discover it as a Bible story until I was in high school. The story of Balaam's donkey. It's a fascinating story. If you haven't, if you're like me and up to this point you haven't heard it, well, I'd heard it when I was in high school and just thought it was nifty. Here is this prophet. He's riding on a donkey. Lo and behold, there's an angel. He can't see the angel. And what happens next is astonishing to everyone, with the exclusion of the angel. We're going to talk about that story with the author of an article in the latest Tire Things magazine titled The Wisdom of Donkeys, Pastor George Borghardt, here during this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. He's assistant pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then later in the second hour here, Pastor Clement Preuss will join us to talk about worship in the church. He's author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Pastor Borghardt, welcome back.
Howdy, sir.
How are you?
Doing fine.
Is that a Texas howdy for a I'm a native Texan. Is that a Texas howdy?
That's a Texas howdy. We wish you were back here, sir.
All right. You're not a native Texan, are you?
I'm from South Louisiana.
Okay, well,
you can't live in Texas and not pick up a howdy.
Just practically Texas, then.
Yes.
So, I mean, I wouldn't worry too much about that. At least you have the Southern pedigree.
I got here as fast as I could.
Everybody eventually falls back down there sooner or later. Sooner or later. There's something about that. I know people from Arkansas, Louisiana, and those states. They are compelled to return like salmon to their spawning grounds.
Yes, the Lord put me here as fast as he could.
Well, I hope you're serving faithfully. Now, you join us today to talk about the oddest story from the Old Testament. I think it qualifies as the oddest story, the story of Balaam's donkey.
It's pretty odd. It's also, perhaps, as you said, one of the funniest ones in the Scriptures. It begins, of course, this prophet, and he isn't a prophet of God. He's a soothsayer, is hired to curse the children of Israel. And the idea was the Moabite king thought that if he couldn't deal with the Israelites in battle, so he would get this prophet to curse him. And so he wants to pay the guy to come down to Moab and curse Israel. And on the way, first the Lord didn't want him to go, the prophet, and then he went. And on the way, there's the angel of the Lord standing before his donkey, with his giant sword, and the donkey sees the angel, but the prophet, in quotes, doesn't. And so the prophet is trying to get the donkey to move, and he's striking the donkey, and he gets more and more frustrated, and there's no way on the path for the donkey to pass the angel, and so the donkey kind of moves against the side, and the more the prophet gets frustrated, the more he strikes the donkey, and finally the donkey turns and says, "I've been your donkey since the beginning. Ever since I've been your donkey, I've never done anything wrong. Why do you keep striking me?" And then the prophet sees the angel. That's just a funny story.
Now, is the story about the donkey, or is it the story about Balaam? What is this story really about?
Oh, well, as with all things, it's about God's love for his people in Christ. He will not have this hired prophet, this hired gun, go and curse his people. He even says, "You're not going to curse those people. I love them. They're my people. They're to be blessed." And so as with all the Old Testament stories, we always get to look to Christ for the real meaning. I think that the donkey speaking just kind of makes a donkey out of the prophet, I suppose. I don't know how else to put it. It's the contrast between the donkey being able to see the angel and the prophet, in quotes, not being able to.
This is a true story. There's no reason to disbelieve it. It's not couched in any language that would give us to believe. In fact, strided right in the middle of some very interesting history of God's people, and it sticks out like a sore thumb in the narrative. In a lot of ways, because it's a story from the enemy's perspective, which is not typical for the Old Testament, usually told from the perspective of God's people of Israel. But the story doesn't end there, Pastor Borghardt. At the end of the text there, where we usually stop, Balaam says to the angel who's got his sword out ready to take off his head, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." But does God say, yeah, Balaam, go back to your own country?
It's an interesting thing. He initially tells the princes of Moab before the story that he doesn't want to go with them because God doesn't want to curse his people. And then, of course, more money is flung at him. And he says, "I can't do it. I can't speak against the Lord, against the Lord's words. But stay a while, and I'll go check with him." And he checks with him, and the Lord says, "Well, if they tell you to go, go." And he just gets on his donkey the next morning and goes, which I guess is why the angel stands in his way. But he does confess his sin, and he says he will only speak the words the Lord gives him. And so the story ends with that. It's also fascinating to note that the Lord actually tells him that if it hadn't been for your donkey, you'd have been killed. I would have struck you. So a lot going on there. He does finally listen to the Lord's words, and he will not curse God's people. But that doesn't make Balaam a good guy. He later on tells the Moabites the way you get to the children of Israel is you send your women in and make them harlots. And so it's not that Balaam's a good guy. He just, in this case, is overwhelmed. He won't speak against the Lord.
Now, so the whole character of Balaam in this story is not to be taken as an example. It sounds as though the only other character in this story to take as an example is the donkey.
Yes, the donkey provides for us a great example. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Balaam is a character that a lot of people have written about, not knowing really what's up with him. Hired magician, hired prophet. The word soothsayer is used in description of him, and that's never used for any of the prophets of God. Soothsaying is prohibited in the scriptures. So he's definitely not a person to mimic. He does provide for us a nice example that a prophet is only as good as the words he speaks. The Lord's prophets and his pastors are only as good as the words they speak. Otherwise, you might as well have a donkey.
Now, what is a true prophet? I mean, if a prophet is only as good as the words he speaks, and would that be the distinction between a true prophet and a false prophet, a good prophet and a bad prophet?
Well, of course, a bad prophet tells you lies. The Old Testament is full of that, the prophets of God saying the false prophets tell you what you want to hear, peace, peace, where there is no peace. A true prophet is going to point you to Christ, and not just simply he's there for you to go and seize, but that this is what he's going to do for you. He's going to take on all that you've ever done wrong, all your sins, take them, die for them, for free, without any merit or worthiness in you, and by his dying, you will be healed. That's what a true prophet confesses. A false prophet would probably direct you back to yourself. It's not a matter of just being true or not. The true prophet magnifies Christ and what he does for us. The false prophet directs you back to yourself.
Where are the prophets among us today?
Well, the office of prophet is the office, we find that in the office of the Holy Ministry. There's that stuff that St. Paul says, he gave gifts unto men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, as if we're here at the bottom of the list, pastors and teachers. The prophetic office is the office of the ministry, the office which proclaims to you the good news, which is what the Greek word is all about. Prophecy is not simply telling the future, it's telling good news that, God has taken all that you have ever done wrong, and all that you've ever done right, too, and put it upon his Son. And by what his Son did for you, you will be saved.
What about the false prophets? What about the Balaams?
Well, they look like the true prophets, don't they? It's not like, with Star Wars stuff coming out this week, if everyone looked like the evil emperor, then we would be able to spot the false prophets, wouldn't we? If everyone looked like that Darth Maul red guy, we'd all be able to go, oh, he's evil. The false prophets look the same as the true prophets, except they direct you back to yourself, what you do, what you think. They tell you what you want to hear. Everything's okay with you and God. You just try harder or give more or whatever. But it is always on you, and it is never Christ did it all for you and delivers it to you freely in his word and sacraments.
Folks, we'll take your questions and comments on the story of Balaam's donkey. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor George Borghardt is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. At 4:30, in about 10 minutes, we'll be talking to the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, Pastor Clement Preuss. This picks up, we've had a couple days off with Pastor Preuss, but we're doing a series with him this month, chapter by chapter, through that great book, and that starts here in just about 10 minutes on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Someone says, Pastor Borghardt, could it really be that simple, that the true prophet, both Old Testament, New Testament today, is the one who preaches Christ, true blessing upon God's people, and the false prophet is the one who preaches something else?
Yes. There are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of salvation through grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and there's the religion of something else. Usually we think about that as what you do, feel, think, say, everything which pertains to you and your getting to God. One religion, the true faith, is all about what Christ did for you. The false religion is what you do for God on your own.
We've been doing sermon reviews here for some months on Issues Etc. The preachers, the prophets, if you will, listening to what they say, trying to evaluate what they preach. And the main thing we're looking for in the course of these sermon reviews is Jesus in this sermon? If Jesus in this sermon, what role does Jesus play in this sermon? Now, sadly, many of those sermons have lacked Jesus altogether. Have we been listening, at least listening, not taking to heart, but listening to the preaching of false prophets?
Not just Jesus, but Christ for you, Christ crucified for you. That's the test. Luther says that the cross alone is our theology. So it's not simply someone talks about Jesus. Anyone can talk about Jesus. He's great to talk about. Religious people, non-religious people, everybody has something to say about Jesus. The question is, what did he do for you? And how is it with your sins? Could the sermon be preached without the cross? And if it could, then it is not a Lutheran Christian sermon. But if it can't be preached without the cross, then you have a good Lutheran sermon. We have been listening to false prophets. There are false prophets everywhere. In fact, the false prophets are more popular than the true prophets. Anyone that directs us to ourself and what we can do for God, we want to hear that person. What for us is alien is that God has done everything for us in Christ, taken on all our sins, died, rose, ascended, and by what he did, by faith, receiving what he did, we are saved, and we get what he got, what he deserves, excuse me. That is just alien, and that's the true prophet. False prophets everywhere. Test them with the word.
Okay, now every once in a while, a guest on this program says something that ties up what I have been trying to say on the air on a certain subject for years and years, and says it exactly as I wanted to say it, but just couldn't get it out. And you just did that, Pastor Borghardt. You said, if a sermon can be preached without the cross, if the cross can be taken out of the sermon, it still makes sense. Then it's a false prophet. If it can't be preached without the cross, in other words, if you take the cross out of the sermon, it stops making sense. If it makes sense without the cross, it's false prophecy. If it has to have the cross, you're hearing true prophecy.
You got it. We want to hear what we can do for God. And that's what the false prophet appeals to. But that doesn't say anything about Christ crucified for us. The true prophet, the true pastor, is the one who directs you solely to what Christ did for you on the cross, delivered to you through the Word, through holy absolution, through the sacrament, even through the mouth of the next guy. As Luther says, if he can talk through Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass, he can talk through a righteous man, even a pastor.
Okay, I want to ask you about two different kinds of sermons that I hear that are extremely popular nowadays. And the listeners to the program will remember from yesterday and the day before, we were listening to some Mother's Day sermons from popular preachers, mm-hmm. D. James Kennedy, and then John Hagee a couple days ago. And in both of these Mother's Day sermons, they had all sorts of good information, great advice. Nothing that either of these prominent preachers had to say was wrong. But what was missing was Jesus and his cross for sinners. Completely missing from both sermons. But someone called in and they said, but what if they would have included in this sermon that was otherwise all about mothers, something about Jesus and his death for sinners? Would that have done it? Would that have made it a cross, Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon? Your answer to that question.
And attack Jesus on to the end like a footnote.
Well, included something in there about
him. Get him in there so that we can get it over with and get to the real religion that we want to talk about, which is us. That doesn't cut it. He is not just something that we get in so that we can check it off our list so that we have a good sermon. Christ crucified is what we preach, the center of everything we preach. Everything that we preach flows from Christ crucified. We don't even know that God is for us outside of Christ. We don't know about how he loves us outside of Christ. And so it's not just something that gets tacked on so we can check it off. No offense to your caller. It's the center of everything. And apart from what Christ did for us on the cross, we've got nothing to say in the pulpit. The application of that for mothers, for fathers, for me, for you, is what is going on in the pulpit, the delivery of that. Outside of that being the center of everything we preach, what else do we have to say? We're Balaam, hired gun.
Okay, the other kind of preaching, and this is, I think, perhaps even more popular in the average pulpit, and that is lots of Jesus talk. Jesus gets, as I often say, honorable mention. But it is a preaching of, and it's a distinction you made just a minute ago, it's a preaching of Jesus in you rather than Jesus for you. Jesus gets to be your battery, your power source, your personal trainer, your coach. He basically strengthens, encourages, enables,
empowers,
that's a big word, motivates. But it's a Jesus in you, not a Jesus for you. What do you make of that kind of preaching?
Again, that's not the cross. Anything which it doesn't take you all the way to the Son of God hanging dead on the cross, having answered for what you and I have done, doesn't deliver what the true prophet is sent to deliver. Jesus is more than simply the battery that energizes us to do good works. He did not come, take on our flesh, take on all our sins, die for us to energize us to do good. He came to die for us, to take away all our sins so that we would have life in his name. Not energized, empowered by him, but life in his name, as if the only life we have is the life that's in him.
Is it as if, or is that the way it really is?
That is that. Oh, well, thank you for the correction. The only life we have is in Christ. The only certainty we have of salvation is in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. For us, the only thought that we have that God loves us is in Christ. This is love. Not that you love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for all our sins. Outside of Christ, it's nothing but words. Words that you can pay somebody to speak, or words that make somebody feel good. but just simply words.
So what do you make of the fact that no one's bribing, Balaam was bribed into doing what he did. No one's bribing these pastors to omit the cross from their sermons. They're doing it because they think they're actually helping believers and unbelievers come closer to God, get to know God, produce more good works in their lives. What do you make of the fact that no one's bribing these guys to leave Jesus out of their sermons and his cross?
Well, it's very sad because we're doing it for God. Does that make sense? The Pharisees thought they were doing God a favor. In fact, a couple of weeks ago in our gospel lesson, Jesus said people will, actually this last Sunday, people will kill you thinking they're doing a service to God. Here we are preaching what we think is Christ, or what we think is going to help people. We're receiving praise, which makes us think we're doing even better than, you know what I'm talking about, props and all that. We're more energy. We must be a great preacher. People are our church is growing and all that. When really we're missing the whole point, which is the Son of Man took on our flesh and died for our sins. I don't know why. I think you're putting the best construction on some of the false preachers of the world, but I would just simply stick to this. We're given. I'm given to get into the pulpit and preach Christ. Otherwise, I'm just being Balaam.
We have only 30 seconds. When our listeners go into church on Sunday and they sit at the foot of the prophet, how can they tell whether they're listening to a Balaam or to a donkey? The donkey being the true prophet, by the way.
Sure. Pastor Donkey.
Yes.
With the word. Open up. Did you hear this before? Did you hear about Christ and what he did for you on the cross? Have you heard about that? Was it meshed with what you've read about in the scriptures and what is in the small catechism for us Lutherans? If not, walk up to him and ask him. Find out whether he is Pastor Donkey or Pastor Balaam. If he's Pastor Balaam, he needs to repent and give you Jesus Christ crucified. If he's Pastor Donkey, then more Jesus, more forgiveness.
Pastor George Borghardt, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, sir.
Pastor George Borghardt, wowie, wowie zowie, I didn't think that would turn out that way. Assistant pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Wisdom of Donkeys. You can find out more about this great new youth magazine called Higher Things at their website, higherthings.org. Now, if you're looking for an 8th grade graduation gift, a high school graduation gift, give the graduate Higher Things magazine, higherthings.org. Now, tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about the Office of the Deaconess. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, this summer, they're going to be holding Christ Academy 2005. I'll be there lecturing for one Saturday during that two-week residential program for high school-aged men who are looking into the possibility of studying for the pastoral ministry. For more information on Christ Academy 2005, it's not too late to send a young man that you know from your congregation or your family, or just to foot the bill. You let your pastor pick out a guy, and you foot the bill, about $450 for that two-week residential program of classes. 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. It's Christ Academy 2005. Or go to our website, look for the Christ Academy logo. They're on the homepage, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, Pastor Clement Preuss, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, will be our guest. We're going to talk about worship. For many Christians, worship is a little bit of music, a little bit of preaching, a little bit more music, and then you go home. Is there more to it than that? We'll find out after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A lot of families think the U.S. budget is out of control and getting worse in a hurry. The Family Budget Protection Act is being promoted as the solution. It simplifies the budget process and puts a lid on spending while doing away with old spending programs that are just taking up space. Bill Wilson takes a look at the proposal.
Federal spending in this year's recently passed budget is over $2.6 trillion. That's T for trillion. This record government spending has many Americans seeing red, and congressmen are feeling the heat. Now a group of fiscal conservatives wants to do something about it. Texas Republican Congressman Jeb Hensarling says taxpayers are fed up.
And they do not believe that Congress has done a good job on spending.
Paul Ryan, a Wisconsin Republican congressman, says it's time to redesign the budget system.
Take that system, designed in 1974, with an inherent bias toward more taxing and more spending, and at least make the system neutral toward those ends, but more importantly, rewrite the rules of the budget here so that we can get our hands around this problem of an autopilot spending growth in government.
Budget reform has plenty of supporters. John Bertout of the National Taxpayers Union is one.
One of my favorite quotes is from Herbert Stein, who used to say, "Something that's unsustainable tends to stop." That's where we're going on the federal budget. And so the Family Budget Protection Act, the good work of Congressman Hensarling and the Republican Study Committee, hopefully is going to stop us before bad things really start to happen.
The congressmen say they believe Americans want a common sense budget for their government. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
The legislation ties entitlement spending to inflation and population growth, and it simplifies the budget by breaking it into five categories, much like families design their budgets. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues, Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
So we've been talking about this book for some time now, all the month of May so far, called The Fire and the Staff. The author of this book, Pastor Clement Preuss, joins us here for the next 25 minutes. I have yet to ask him about the title, The Fire and the Staff, which initially might not seem to say much about what this book is about. The subtitle says, it seems to say, more Lutheran theology and practice. So as we start our conversation with him, I was sitting in my car just the other day. There's The Fire and the Staff sitting in the passenger side. The daughter needs to get in. She jumps in. We're going to take her to school. She says, "What's this?" I said, I went into my spiel. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's $26.99 for shipping and handling. And she said, "What is Fire in the Staff? What does that mean?" I said, "That's a good question. That's a very good question." I didn't have time to explain it to her, by the way, on the way to school, but Pastor Clement Preuss will explain it to all of us here in just a few minutes. Now, coming up after our conversation on worship in the church, Greg Kokel will join us. We're going to be talking about relativism. He starts out the third hour. How do you respond to what is now the prevailing mindset in our culture? Legal, moral, relativism. Everything is relative. I have my truth. I have my good and bad. You have your good and bad. How do you respond to it? Some basic, simple ways to engage the relativist today. Dr. Angus Manoj will be our guest also to round off today's program, Intelligent Design in Kansas, Pennsylvania, Elsewhere, in the Schools. We'll talk about all of that in the last 25 minutes. Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He is president of the Lutheran Youth Organization. We just talked with one of the authors from the magazine, Higher Things, and he's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, titled The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Okay, now I know the title was not your original idea. Your original idea for the title of this book was somewhat more cumbersome, although they seem to say the same thing after a first glance. Why The Fire and the Staff?
Well, the title was suggested by my editor at Concordia Publishing House at the time. His name was Fritz Bowie. And you're right, I suggested a Lutheran understanding of the relationship between doctrine and practice in light of the influence of American evangelicalism. And marketing genius that he is, he didn't think that would fly.
Sounds like a doctoral dissertation.
Yeah, it does. So, well, fire means the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of forgiveness of sins in Christ is like a fire. It shines and it heats us and guides our way. And then a staff is what a shepherd would use to prod his sheep in the right direction. And so fire is a designation for doctrine, and staff is a designation for practice. And the book examines the relationship between doctrine and practice, hence the title, The Fire and the Staff.
See, I was thinking Moses, the fire that he sees in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, the staff with which he leads God's people. Is there an allusion there?
Yeah, there could be. I mean, I didn't even mention that in the book, and it's pretty obvious. If I ever write a sequel, I'll have to mention that.
All right. As long as you credit me, I don't mind.
Okay.
Really, go ahead. Okay. Worship is the subject for today's conversation. For most people nowadays, be they Christian or non-Christian, their perception of worship is kind of like this. You walk into church, the music's already playing, but the worship is going to proceed pretty much like this. There's going to be a lot of singing, a lot of music, a little bit of preaching, maybe a little bit more preaching, then some more music, then you go home. And they think of worship as what they do to serve God. What's wrong with this picture, if anything?
Well, what's wrong with it is that very last comment. I mean, I think churches have always been characterized by some amount of music and singing and preaching. But worship and what we do on Sunday morning should not really be considered primarily as something we're doing for God. We often call worship the divine service because it is God serving us with his word and his sacrament. And we package this word and this sacrament, if you will, in songs and in liturgy and in sermons, but it's primarily the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is preached, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which forgives our sins. That's what the worship service, divine service, is all about, that we are primarily receiving the gifts that God is giving to us in Christ.
I have had people write me when we've made similar points with other guests on this program and say, look, you're just going against the dictionary definition. The dictionary says that worship is man's service of God. And that's as simple as it is, and that's good enough for me. You seem to be getting it all backwards in talking about God serving us. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond that Webster may not be the highest authority for our understanding of true theology. And there's a lot of words which, if you look them up in the dictionary, might be different than the way they are often used in the church. That'd be, I guess, one response. But another is this, what is Christianity all about? Is it about what I can do for God, or is it about what God has done for me in Christ and what God continues to give me in the gospel? That's what the Christian religion is. And if the worship service on Sunday morning or the divine service is to be Christian, it has to focus on God's gifts to me. Whether you call it the liturgy or the divine service or worship, or we used to get up in the morning and my parents would say, get ready, it's time for church, which is church. That's what is church. Church is the word and the sacrament given to us by God.
So why is this distinction between seeing worship as what man does for God as opposed to what God does for man? Why is that distinction so important?
Because it distinguishes Christianity from every false religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, whether it's the major religions, Islam or the Jewish religion or Buddhism, the Eastern religions, all of them ultimately reduce themselves to this: what must I do for God to be saved, to get into his good graces. Christianity, on the other hand, and Christ, they teach us an entirely different doctrine, that what's important is not what I must do for God, but that God has done something for me. And if worship reflects Christian doctrine and the Christian faith, it must focus on primarily that Christ has done something for me and continues to bless me with his gifts in this divine service. It's the difference between heaven and hell, really. Hell is paved with, the road to hell is paved with people trying to do something for God to be saved, and that's not how it is.
You say that worship, in some ways, is like going, it's like fine dining, going to a restaurant. How so?
Well, I tell a story in the book where my wife and I went out to a very, very nice restaurant, and when you're at a restaurant, you are being served food. And in this story I tell, I say, imagine even if this is a free meal, you are being served food. They're pouring you the wine. They're giving you the meal. Now, you're not passive entirely. You say thank you when they serve it, and you say my compliments to the chef, and you offer all sorts of praise and adulation to the restaurant, but ultimately you're not there to do something, you're there to get something. That's why we go out to eat. And that's what the divine service is. We go there because we need to be fed spiritually with God's word and sacrament. And that's why you go to a restaurant. So in that sense, it struck me as a pretty good analogy.
So maybe to extend your analogy just a little bit into a critique of what passes for worship a lot of times in Christian churches, has the average church turned worship from the excellent service from God himself at a fine restaurant into a buffet?
Where we
serve ourselves. We scoop up our own food. We take as much of this as we want. We take as much of that as we want. We pass that thing by. But we're really serving ourselves. We're really there. And we even clear our own plates.
Well, right. And if we don't like the restaurant, we'll go to a different one. I mean, the analogy does, you can stretch it pretty far. And I think it's a tragedy that in much of what passes as worship today is really quite man-centered. I read a good book a while back called Why Roman Catholics Can't Sing. And there was a chapter called Ego Renewal. We go to church to have our egos renewed rather than to have our sins forgiven. But much of what happens in the services, I think, of churches is what makes me feel good. What do the people like? Let's give them what they like. I'll tell you, when we were served dinner growing up around our table, there was a big family. We rarely got what we liked. That wouldn't happen because everybody had different likes. We got what my mother decided was what we needed, and thankfully that's what we got, or we wouldn't have been as healthy as we are.
What about the barrier that seems to exist for, I guess I'll call them, for lack of a better word, the uninitiated, like the stereotypical woman sitting next to her husband on Sunday afternoon watching a football game? She's stereotypical. She doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't understand the game. She can't appreciate it. He loves it because he's a big football fan. What about the person who sits in Sunday morning in the pew and says, I'm sorry, I don't see what you see in this stuff. I don't get it.
Well, that is a challenge that the church faces, and it is very difficult, I suppose, if someone uninitiated came into a liturgical worship service at a typical Lutheran church and expect it to understand it perfectly right away. That probably wouldn't happen. Typically, if I sit with my wife watching football, I explain the game to her if she's that interested, and that probably is what needs to be done if uninitiated people go to a liturgical worship service. But I think there also need to be other places where people can hear about Christ, whether it's in a Bible class or one-on-one discussions with friends and neighbors, where they can find out about Jesus and learn the precious gospel without necessarily having the worship service the only forum whereby Christ is communicated to people. It's good to bring your friends to church, but there may be other things to bring them to. I tell my people, bring them to Bible class. It's more casual. It's less strange to the uninitiated, and they do hear about Jesus Christ.
Why do we discuss so much and even debate so much what people should sing in church?
Boy, that's a good question. It seemed to me like we didn't used to. I think one of the reasons we debated so much is that people seem to have the feeling that it's their choice what they get. I mean, everybody has their favorite hymns, And that's great, but we don't necessarily have to sing my favorite hymns or your favorite hymns. It's not a place where it's like you called it earlier, a potluck or a cafeteria where you get to choose what you want. But another thing is that the historic liturgy and the way we have done things historically is being changed so dramatically by forces outside of the church and within the church that pastors, I think, just have to kind of dig in their heels and say, no more change. It's traumatizing to the church, and it's upsetting to the proclamation of the gospel, and you have to be a little more stubborn than you would have to be, say, a generation ago, because changes are so widespread and very unhelpful.
Folks, I'd like to hear from you on the subject of Christian worship. We're discussing it with Pastor Clement Preuss during this segment of Issues, Etc. Join in. Our call-in numbers 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, titled The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. I'll tell you a little bit more about that book in just a bit. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, why does it matter what we sing in church?
Well, the lyrics of a song are what count. And you package those lyrics, if you will, with some music. Now, the lyrics are the most important thing. If you sing lyrics which talk about me and my feelings and how much I love God, but don't really communicate anything about Jesus, that a steady diet of that simply will not build a person's faith and won't communicate forgiveness to them. Also, if you package some lyrics in a tune which is distracting, either because you associate it with another style of music or because it focuses you on the music rather than lyrics, and that's not helpful either. And so that is why I think that pastors, when they choose the music, the hymns to be sung in a worship service, need to be very, very careful that both musically and lyrically that this communicates Christ and that we are taught Christ through the hymns, and that the music is an adequate and suitable vehicle for the message of Christ.
One of the side debates in the whole, you could call it worship wars or music wars in the church nowadays, has to do with, I think, a fundamental difference on how Christians define praise. How should we rightly define what praise is?
Well, the scriptures often will, the word hallelujah means praise the Lord. Usually in the Bible, when someone says praise the Lord, they then follow with a list of reasons why we should praise the Lord. We praise the Lord because he did something. Praise the Lord because he sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us anew through the new birth. It says that in 1 Peter. And so the apostles and the prophets are not content usually to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and describe God. But they say, praise the Lord, and then they tell us what God has done. And so the greatest praise of God is to repeat or to recount the things he did for us in Christ. And that's a true praise song.
So praise isn't me talking about my disposition toward God. It's me talking about God's disposition toward me?
Exactly. And actually, if it's a biblical song, it's going to be God talking about his disposition towards me through the songs which we sing to each other. That's why Paul can say in Colossians that we teach one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We teach the gospel by singing the story of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But too often the praise songs, what are passed as praise songs, end up being merely a description of my emotions towards God, that I love him, I have awe for him, and like that. And it's not really communicating the message of Jesus. I've been to churches where if you listen to all the songs sung, you would not have learned one little thing about Jesus, and there's certainly not enough gospel there to communicate to an uninitiated or a non-Christian what he needs to know about Jesus Christ as Savior.
So why is it we often hear, Pastor Preuss, that these songs are put into Christian worship, these I-centered, me-centered songs are put into Christian worship, and others are excluded precisely to communicate to the seeker, the unchurched, the unbeliever?
Well, they may communicate, but they don't communicate Jesus. And I think they're put in a musical style that people may find a little more familiar. Some of my research indicated that people like a kind of a soft rock and roll country sound, and so the theory is if you package the music used in a worship service with that style of music, people will relate to it more. The problem is that the lyrics of those songs so often don't communicate Christ, and I think people enjoy it. They like the music, and they are deceive themselves perhaps into thinking that they're getting a big religious message and that they're somehow closer to Jesus, when really they're not. And so I'd be very cautious about using a steady diet of praise songs in the service. The hymns are so much better, the classical historical hymns that the church has always sung.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, in Exodus it says that the altar is holy and whatever comes in contact with the altar is holy. I'm wondering if the Lord's Supper, because Christ is really present, does it amount almost to our sanctification?
Well, that's an interesting question. Thank you very much. Well, let's talk about the Lord's Supper in the context of its place in worship first, and then answer Mark's question, if we could.
I didn't quite hear it.
Well, he's talking about the Old Testament concept that the altar of God in the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, sanctifies those things that it comes in contact with. Could we describe, then, he asks, that the Lord's Supper is the means by which God sanctifies us?
Oh, yeah, that is a good question. It's insightful, too. The Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Jesus Christ given to us to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of our sins as Christ instituted it. That's the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran heritage suggests that it should be given often and probably even weekly. And the Lutherans have always talked about what they call the twin peaks of the divine service, that it is both word and sacrament. And so just as the altar would sanctify people in the Old Testament, so the Lord's Supper sanctifies God's people when they receive it in the New Testament. And we take that Lord's Supper and eat it and drink it for the forgiveness of our sins. It's an essential part of the divine service. And God forgives us, strengthens our faith, builds us up, and becomes ours in that wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper.
Now, I can't help but think of the passage from Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prays for his disciples, calling for God to sanctify them. And then he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if the Lord's Supper is, in fact, God's word visible to us in this sacramental way, then it has this sanctifying power.
Exactly. And to sanctify means to set apart or to treat in a very special way. And this is what God is doing for us and to us in the Lord's Supper. He is setting us apart and treating us in the most intimate way. He is sanctifying us by the word which we hear and is made visible in the Lord's Supper. And I could add, he sanctifies us equally by the readings in the sermon, provided they teach about Jesus. He sanctifies us and sets us apart through his holy word.
What about preaching in Christian worship? What role does it have? Is it an essential part of Christian worship? Because many say, well, preaching was a great mode in the past, but now we've got to try some other means of communication. We need to become more visual in the way we communicate with today's people. And talking, just doesn't cut it anymore.
Well, I don't agree with that at all. I think that preaching is essential. In the scriptures, the word is almost always spoken of as something you hear, even more so than reading. And while I wouldn't eschew completely, you know, other types of media, I would think that the spoken word, and particularly the preached word, is that word which is most often referred to in the scriptures. I know that people will say that the viewer likes fast motion football game type stuff, and that's fine on Sunday afternoon, I suppose. But I think for the worship of the church, we don't want to make it too profane by making it so much like the world. It's not a market driven church where we analyze how people like stuff packaged. God wants His grace spoken to us in His Word. It is the Word which absolves us and the Word which builds us up. It's God's Word which works miracles. And so we want to preach that Word and speak that Word.
You talk near the end of your chapter on worship in the church about a 19th century controversy within Lutheranism itself regarding something that was then called new measures. Talk about that and to what degree that controversy still exists in the church.
Well, the new measures were
supposedly benign stylistic changes for the Lutheran Church and for other churches. New measures were ideas that people brought forward, how you could make the scriptures more alive or the message of the service better. Things such as the anxious bench, where people would come up and wait anxiously for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, or prayer specifically that a person might be converted, or prolonged services where you would go to church for, you know, hour after hour after hour after hour and wait for the Holy Spirit to fall. And these new measures, as they were called, were used by many of the revivalistic churches. Lutherans avoided them. They said that the Holy Spirit works more calmly. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to exhaust people or to create an altered mental state or to get people all excited in order to work in their hearts. He simply needs the word spoken. And through the word, which reaches your ears and reaches your heart, that's how the Holy Spirit does a great work, not necessarily through gimmicks. I think that comes on today as there's an attempt to re-engineer the worship service by singing hard-driving music and prolonged musical sections, which really are function like a rock and roll concert to get you all worked up sometimes. And what happens in those contexts, I'm not sure it can always be attributed to the Holy Spirit. We judge the Spirit's presence not by how exciting the music is or the worship is or the people are, but by whether Jesus Christ is given to us through his word and his sacrament.
Pastor Clement Preuss, thank you very much for being our guest. Look forward to our next conversation with you, and we're going to discuss good works.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He is president of the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, titled The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. If you want to pick this book up, there are two places you can pick it up. First, you could go downtown to the city at 3558 South Jefferson. Concordia Publishing House, the publisher of this book, has a bookstore down there. It's their main location. Walk in, you'll find The Fire and the Staff by our guest, Pastor Clement Preuss, $26.99. Or you can go to the other location here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. You can also find out more by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find the book and more information about it. Or you can order by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you go in, if you write, if you call, always mention Issues, Etc. It's The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. When we come back from this break, the conversation continues into the third hour of the program. Greg Kokel will tell us some simple ways to respond to the prevailing view of relativism in the world. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.